potluck supper, and we need the help of the men after this service to get the majority of our tables down there. Now, we've done this enough that we ought to know what we need. I can't tell you all the tables, but get the tables set up, please, after the service. We have 55 chairs down there. We have I thought I counted around 140. So we need about 45 more straight chairs down there, and then maybe some of the desk type chairs to line along the wall. And we will need some of the little tables for the youngsters, some of the lower tables. Okay? Okay, so if you'll take a few minutes after the service to help us set those tables up, well, we'll really appreciate it. We shared three prayer requests that I think you should be aware of. One was Judy Geimer, who had an operation. She's recovering at home. Sharon Ventrilo, who Sharon has an asthma problem, and she got some infection in her bronchial tubes or somewhere, and she needs some prayers. There's one other request I think we should remember, and that's this young man who plays for the Nuggets. His name's Bobby Jones, and last week he had... Now, Bobby Jones is one of the top forwards in the NBA, National Basketball Association. He's a believer from North Carolina, and he plays for the Denver Nuggets. Last year he won the, was it the Shenley Award? What whiskey award? Not Shenley. Seagram's. Yeah, that's right. Seagram's the one that makes Canadian Club, yeah. I remember that far back. Seagram's. And he won. They have a computer, see, and they feed into this computer all these stars, all the information. How many rebounds, point average, how many assists. They feed that in. And he won it, $10,000. And he took the $10,000 and signed it over to Christian organizations. He's really a super guy. And last Thursday he had seizures, and they thought they were epileptic seizures. So they sent him to L.A. yesterday, and I understand, I think I just heard one report this morning, that they said they weren't epileptic seizures, but nevertheless, they were seizures, and the guy, I'm sure, is quite concerned. And I think you should pray for him, Bobby Jones. Okay, we open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And tonight we want to try to cover verses 14 through 22. Last week we saw that as a consequence of the terrible effects that apparently a demonic invasion of the human race produced, that Jehovah God determined that he would wipe out all flesh from off the face of the earth. He has not said yet that there would be a flood, and I don't believe that's been stated yet. But he has that in mind, of course, and in this section he is going to command Noah. This section is God's commands to Noah in view of judgment. In other words, there is a judgment coming, and the judgment is going to be a universal judgment. Everything that's stated about this judgment is that it is not some local limited judgment. It will have traumatic effects universally. Now, that's very critical that you understand that. We'll reinforce that as we go along. But next week, we have a very, very important session, the next two sessions on this judgment of God, because next week it hits. So I don't want you to miss it, okay? Now, in view of that judgment that's coming, he commands Noah in verses 14 through 16 to make an ark. And he details the design of the ark. And this design of the ark comes from Jehovah. In other words, well, it's actually Jehovah Elohim, I guess, because Elohim is emphasized in this part of chapter 6. God is speaking in verse 14. Now, what I want to do in this section is take every one of these key words and try to give you some biblical perspective of how the word is used, because every word is important. Verse 14, make you an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark. You shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Well, let's just start with the first word, okay? The first important word is the word ark. Now, it's important because it's the only place that it is used in the Old Testament. It is tebah, T-E-B-A-H. If you want to practice writing your Hebrew, you can write it like this, T-E-B-A-H, tebah. Now, tebah, because, you see, in the Old Testament, there are words for ships. There are Hebrew words for all kinds of ships. There is a Hebrew word for a small ship or a small boat. Now, if you're a Navy man, a boat is something that you can put on a ship, but a ship you can't put on a ship. Do I have it right? I was in the Air Force. Rowboat, that's the way to keep it. A rowboat can go on a ship, but you never put a destroyer on a carrier. That's the idea. Well, in the Old Testament, they had Hebrew words. That's right. I tried to get in the Navy Air Force. I went down to enlist in the Navy Air Force, and the place was closed. So I went across the hall and enlisted in the Air Force. Navy's loss. It just happened to work out that way. It's important that we observe this. You don't have to write the words down, but the word aniyah means a small boat. Aniyoth means a large ship. There's another word, sea, for her ship. But the word tebah is normally translated ark. Now, what was an ark? An ark was a barge-like box. A barge-like box. The only other place, now this word, tebah, will be used consistently to describe Noah's Ark in this section. In other words, chapter 6 through 8, every time the word ark is used, it is this word tebah. The only other place that the word ark is used is in for Moses, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. And what was the story there? The story there was that Moses' mother and his sister was to make it, to weave an ark out of bulrushes and pitch it so it wouldn't sink, and put Moses in it, down where Queen Hatshepsut took her daily walk, so that she could, you know, God pinched down, reached down out of heaven and pinched Moses on the butt right when Queen Hatshepsut came by, and Moses started crying. He was only about, he was just a young little baby. What did it say? He was 3 months old? Like, somehow I got that figure in my mind. He started crying, and the queen of Egypt couldn't resist that baby crying, and she took him and nursed him. And, well, she didn't even nurse him. She hired his mother to nurse him. It was just a super workout by the sovereignty of God. Well, that word for ark is the only other place this word is used in the Old Testament. And what did they make? Did they make a streamlined thing for Moses to go into? No, they just made a little basket, like a square basket. He wasn't going anywhere, and neither was Noah. So this thing was made like a box. It wasn't that God was interested in Noah was going on a cruise, although it was kind of a nice honeymoon, come to think of it. Not bad. Okay? So the first word is ark, and it is a unique word for a barge-like box. It will be described and dimensioned shortly. The next word that's important is the word rooms. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Rooms. Now the word rooms, again, is another unique word. This is a plural. This is the word kunim or kinim. This kof sometimes is a Q or a K with a dot under it. Kunim. It's pretty hard for us to pronounce. And kinim means nests, literally. Nests shall you make in the ark, or resting places. Resting places. So you could have the idea of stalls or rooms or whatever. And there was a hint there that the nesting place may be a place of hibernation. That concept of settling down, the concept of a place for animals to settle. Okay? Oh, I skipped I had number two in my notes, gopher wood. This one's tough. Point C, gopher wood. Gopher wood. Now, I don't think the Hebrew word here is so important because every place this is used, it's usually translated gopher wood, but the problem is we do not know precisely what that gopher wood was. Was it cypress? Question mark. We do not know. But whatever the wood was, it was pitched to keep it from deteriorating. In other words, the next word that we have is the word pitch. Now the word pitch is the word kafar. Kafar just simply means a covering. Kafar is the same word that's used for K-A-P-H-A-R. Kafar simply means a covering. And the same word is used where Moses' mother was told to put pitch in that little basket that she made. So the covering here is some type of a residence. Residon. That's what, not residence. Residonance. Is that right? Pardon? Resin. Or residonous. That's what I'm looking for. Residonous. Yes. Now, yeah, not residence, but residonance. Yeah, like resin. Okay. Okay. Thanks for all the help. I don't know if we're getting anywhere. I went home and took a nap this afternoon. Maybe that's my trouble. I'm not used to that. Now, what kind of resin was it? What kind of pitch was it? Was it bituminous pitch? If it was, then it was a coal tar product. Did they have coal tar products? If they had coal tar products, then they knew about mining. Does the fact that they knew about, that they understood metallurgy, does that require then that they understood something about mining or about coal tar products? Very possibly. The word does not necessitate that they had coal tar products, but it certainly hints that they could have. If it wasn't a coal tar product, it could be some type of pitch from trees and so on. Whatever it was some type of a protectorate against water. In other words, the wood is going to be protected, is the idea. Yes. Yeah, I have that in the, yeah, I had that marked in mind too. Whether it was same as we understand it or not, I don't know. Okay? Okay. Now, notice the directions. You shall pitch it within and without with pitch. That is, he was to do a very, very thorough job of protecting the ark in the sense against the water that would, of course, want to seep in and destroy the wood. Okay? Now, in verse 15, we have the size. Right, this is point E. The size. In other words, he's not left to his own discretion about the size of this ark. Verse 15, and this is the fashion of that thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The breadth of it shall be 50 cubits, and the height of it shall be 30 cubits. So the size then in terms of cubits is 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Okay. Now, what is the length of a cubit? We know a lot more today about cubits than we did when the King James was translated. We know a lot more about cubits today than we did 70 years ago. For example, it's been established that the Canaanites had a cubit that was 24 inches long, 2 feet. The Babylonians had a cubit that was very close to 20 inches long, 19.8 inches long. Now listen to this. The Egyptians had a short cubit that was 17.6 inches long and a long cubit that was 20.65 inches long. We know that much today. The Hebrews had 2 cubits. They had a cubit that was almost 18 inches long and another one that was almost 21 inches long. Now, you start adding a few inches on a cubit when you go to figure out the capacity of the ship, and you make a vast difference. For example, I figured out, taking the normal interpretation that you'll find of a cubit, if you look in any Bible dictionary, is that it's 18 inches long, close to 18 inches long. Now, that would be the small Hebrew cubit. And they thought it was figured on the basis of the average distance between the elbow of a man and his fingertip stretched out. Go home and measure yours. See what I didn't measure mine. I should have done. Let's say it's 18 inches. Okay? Then this comes out to 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. And that means that this is using the small cubit, the 18-inch cubit. That means that this had a cubic foot displacement. I don't want to say displacement. A cubic feet capacity of 1,418,750 cubic feet. That would be the capacity of that hull. Okay? Now let's take the long cubit. I didn't figure it out with the longer cubit. Let's say it was 24 inches. Let's say a cubit was 24 inches. Okay, this is 18-inch cubit. 24-inch cubit would increase this 25%, right? 6, 12, 18, 24. Is it easier to figure it that way? 1/4, 4/9. No, let's do it this way. This would be 600 don't confuse me now, by 60. Okay, 60 times 100 is 1,000, or 6,000. 6,000 times 600. That's not right. Yeah, 3,060,000, it is right. 3,600,000 cubic feet. See how adding a little bit, just a couple inches here on each of these figures increases the cubic foot capacity of this boat. Now that's fantastic. I was reading Henry Morris's comments on this a couple weeks ago, and he said he had this reduced to sheep, and I didn't write it down. He said that this is the equivalent of 522 standard livestock, this small figure. In fact, he even used a little less figure than that. He used the 17.5 figure, inches for cubic. And he said it was the equivalent of 522 standard livestock railroad cars. And then he had the number of sheep that you get in a standard livestock railroad car. And you could transport 100, I think he said, it was between 125,000 and 140,000 sheep in this vessel. Now people want to argue, and I don't, that's okay, that's fine. I like to be challenged. It doesn't matter, it bothers me. They want to say, could they really have gotten all the animals on that ark, or two of all the animals? And in the case of clean animals, they had to take five, because they were keeping some for sacrifice. Well, let's see. According to people who classify life forms today, there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians. Now, among the mammals, you'd have some large animals. Elephants, dinosaurs, they would have woolly mammoths then. They would have giraffes. They would have the brontosaurus. That's the only one I can ever remember. What's some of the other... Tyrannosaurus Rex, okay. You've been watching Flintstones. Super comedy. One of the funniest I know. You're right. There would be some large animals like that on this ark. But you want to remember that all the insects had to be on the ark. There would also be frogs and mice and lizards and robins and sparrows and so on. In other words, most of the animals would be small, okay? Okay. Biological taxonomists, those who classify life forms, says there are 18,000 species today. We'll double that because we operate on the a priori assumption that instead of there being more complex life forms today, there are less complex life forms today. There were more life forms in the time of Noah than there are today. The life forms that lived in the antediluvian civilization could not survive the change that took place in the ecology, and hence they died. They became extinct. That's where the dinosaurs went. So we'll double that. We'll multiply it by two and say there were 36,000 species. Then to make two of those, we'll make it 72,000. So there had to be 72,000 life forms on this ship. Then there had to be five clean animals for sacrifice. So we'll add about 6,000 for that. That makes 78,000. You could have put those animals on this ship and had room for a couple pool tables and a shuffleboard to exercise, maybe a racquetball court. Sure, Noah and his sons had to have something to do. There's no problem. There is categorically no problem with the space on this ship. It's very adequate for the life forms. Okay? Now, it took a miracle, Class A, to get the life forms on board. To get the animals on board. But God took care of that, see? So it's really no problem for him to get the life forms on board. It's God who's going to shut the door of this ark. Noah didn't even shut the door. God shut the door. He put the life forms on. He attracted the life forms there and got them on board and shut the door. And he very may well have put them into hibernation for a year. We don't know, but it's possible. Okay, so the size is delineated. Okay. Moreover, in verse 16, we're told that it was to have a window. Now, this presents a little problem of interpretation, and hence you'll see this problem of interpretation of the window manifested in attempts at picturalizing the ark, of drawing a picture of the ark. The verse reads this way, "A window shalt thou make to the ark. In a cubit shalt thou finish it above." Now see, if you make the window one cubit in the top of the ark so that it's looking out at the sky, then it's only this big. I want sort of a one cubit square window. Well, that wouldn't make much of a window. In fact, all over them, if they wanted to look out the window, they couldn't look out unless they enjoyed smelling each other's breath at the same time, which they probably didn't enjoy doing after being on the ark for a year. The word window is the word soher. Soher. And that word really means light or opening. So here, this means light opening. Window is okay, but it doesn't necessitate the concept like a window glass. The idea merely is like a vent. Okay? So, some have interpreted this then as a one cubit, and this makes a lot better sense, opening around the circumference. Of the upper story. In other words, just under the roof. So that you will see that depicted in various efforts to portray the ark. Now, if that were true, if it's like a one cubit opening that runs all the way around, then you would have ventilation provided. You would have a light source, and you would also have a means to collect water, means to collect fresh water. Okay? Okay. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third stories shall you make it. So it had, point G, three stories, okay, or floors, and point H, it had one door. Okay. I think the significance of the door is beautiful. The concept of what the purpose of the ark was to preserve life, as we're going to see. So, the invitation comes from Jehovah sort of within the ark, as though he's in it. Look at 7:1. And Jehovah said unto Noah, after this thing is built, "Come thou and all your house into the ark. For you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And then he speaks of the beasts and that. And it's as though he's in the ark and he's saying, "Come on in now, it's time to get in." See? Now after everybody goes in, look at verse 16 of chapter 7. "And they that went in male and female, all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord and Jehovah shut him in." See? Shut by Jehovah. Beautiful concept of eternal security of the believer. Just as Jesus Christ is the ark, he's shut in by the Lord. He's closed in with Christ. The moment that he believes, he's protected in the beloved. by all that the Beloved is. And just like this ark is going to save Noah physically through the flood, so with the believer in Jesus Christ, because he's in Christ, that he's going to be saved from the judgment that comes. He's protected by God. And just like those without the ark are going to perish without Noah's ark in that judgment, so likewise those that are not in Christ in the New Testament concept. The ark, of course, becomes a figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for too long in Christian circles, have people who teach the Old Testament or have taught the Old Testament, they have dwelled too long on figurative interpretations of Old Testament history. So that believers remember the ark is like Christ, but they don't believe it's a literal ark. It's a literal ark, you believe it. And it's not, do you know, I was thinking today going home, do you know that in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Genesis chapter 12, you cover probably at least a couple thousand years. From Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter, and only three events are named. The slaying of Abel by Cain, the flood, and the dispersion via tongues, the confusion of tongues. It's the only three events that are named. And the one that is dwelt on heavily, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, is the flood. Now that ought to tell us that God's trying to tell us something really happened in this flood. That ought to be we ought to at least say, hey, why is God spending so much time on this flood? He spent a lot of time on it because it's important. Okay, so thus the description of the ark. Very detailed, very specific. Not very detailed in the sense that, you know, God says, now the cubic inch displacement of this when it gets in the water is going to be such. Although he does sort of hint at that. Later on, we'll see. He doesn't tell us the aerodynamics of the ark. Make the front pointed and the back chop off square. But he gives us enough detail that we know something what this boat was like, or this box. Any questions up to this point? Okay. The second aspect of emphasis in this chapter is in 6:17-21. Now this explains God's purpose in the ark. God's purpose in the ark. Okay. And behold. Now the word behold, you remember this is used again and again in the New Testament, and it's used by Jewish writers in the New Testament. And they're picking it up sort of like from the Old Testament. It's like God saying, hey, look, this is what I want to communicate. Behold, I, even I, see that emphasis? Do bring a flood of, now we have the first mention of flood. I bring a flood of waters upon the earth, ha-eretz. Ha-eretz will be consistently used for earth until you get to chapter 7, verse 4. Then it will be ha-dam, off the face of the ha-dam, off the face of the ground, so to speak. But eretz, probably referring to planet earth in its physiognomy. I think I got that one right. Behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the ha-eretz, the earth, planet earth, purpose, to destroy all flesh. Destroy is shamak, The flood is going to come to destroy. Interesting word here. The word is shamach. That isn't right. It is the word shakath, not shamach. Shakath. Okay. Now, shakath also means to pollute or to corrupt. If you look back in verse 11, you'll find the word shakath translated corrupt. And the earth was also corrupt before God. That means it was destroyed. Notice that it says it was corrupt before God. In the face of God, the earth was destroyed in his original purposes of creating it because of this perverted, polluted mankind. So, shakath in verse 11 is translated corrupt, meaning from God's viewpoint, it was destroyed. And so he is then going to finish off the job. So he uses the word again in verse 13 where it is translated destroy. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Through Homo sapien, who has become totally flesh in his orientation. His spirit, he has no relationship with my spirit who is striving with them, and behold, I will destroy them. Verse 13, it is translated destroy. Same word, shamach, or shakath. I will destroy. Now, notice this expression. I will destroy them, mankind, with the ha-eretz, the earth. Got it? Now the width here is the word if. And if will not admit to any interpretation but with. He is not saying I will destroy man from the earth. That means all the flood would have to take care of man, is man. But he is saying, I will destroy man with the ha-eretz. That means for God to really fulfill his purpose in the flood, he had to somehow destroy ha-eretz, planet Earth. That means that the flood had to be universal. Could not have been local. Otherwise, he wouldn't fulfill his purpose. He's not going to just destroy man. He's going to change planet Earth. Planet Earth is going to be something different after the flood than it was before the flood. Now that's negative. See? But it's associated with the purpose of the ark. Right? Chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the ha-eretz, to shakath, destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven. Does that sound general or local? Sounds pretty general to me. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Now what he means is, of course, that the flood was to destroy them, mankind, with the earth, and all terrestrial, amphibious, and fowls. How would we say fowls in that? Terrestrial. Fowls are terrestrial and atmospheric life. All terrestrial, amphibious, and fowl life. Now, why is the terrestrial, amphibious, and fowl life, why do they come under judgment simply because mankind has come under judgment? Well, we don't have the answer to that, but probably because they are under man's domain. In other words, man has dominion over the terrestrial, amphibious, and fowl life. God gave man authority over them, and this part of man's domain will die, except the ones that are in the ark. Okay, again, that's the negative purpose. But what is the purpose of the ark? Verse 18, but with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shall I bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be fowls, they shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive. So God's purpose in the ark, see, transcends these negative things, and it is to preserve life. To preserve life. That's the purpose of the ark. Verse 18 through 20. Now we have the first usage of the word covenant. Covenant. And covenant is the word berith. Again, it's a word that will be used again repeatedly in the Old Testament. Berith. Okay? Berith means a contract. An agreement. And here we have the first usage of it, of with Elohim making a contract with Noah. And the agreement, of course, is you get in the ark, you take the animals in the ark, and I promise you safety. I'm going to bring you through this flood via this ark. That's the agreement. God puts out his hand and says, put it there, Noah. I promise you this is what's going to happen. Okay? Now, how did Noah manifest whether he believed God? How would he manifest whether he believed the covenant? Huh? Built the ark. And he got in the ark. He could have built it and not got in. You know, the water's up to his ankles, and he's saying, gee, I don't think that boat will... I'm going to run to the highest hill. No, he got in it. Yeah. He manifested his trust in Jehovah by believing what Jehovah said. And the proof that he believed it was he was obedient. Yeah. Now, maybe when he got in the ark, maybe he got in the ark and maybe he bit his fingernails off. I don't know if this thing's going to carry us through this. Maybe his wife got nervous. She got in there. She says, for crying out loud, Noah. Are you sure God made a contract with you? Are you kidding me, Noah? We'll probably all go down with this stupid ship you built. Didn't matter. Didn't matter how strong her faith was and what the Lord had said. Once she's in the ark. All he had to have enough faith was to walk through the door. Then God shut the door. Then they never would have got the door open if they'd have tried, because the water held it shut from there on. There's many a believer that's in Christ, and he spends all time worrying about whether he's going to be lost. The dummy, if he just reads God's word a little bit, he'd find out that's impossible. And there's many a believer that after he's in Christ, then he worries about his faith. He makes his faith sort of his God. And you do that, and God's going to send you along a test, and he's going to show you really how much faith you have. He's going to show you really don't have very much. Just like those disciples at the resurrection. They didn't have any. Peter fell all over himself, denying the Lord and everything else. All the other ones ran away. Everybody was scared. They didn't have much faith. Don't make faith your God. Make Jesus Christ your God, see. Make his word absolute, categorical. Okay, the purpose of God in establishing this contract with Noah was to preserve life. And this, and the basic ingredient that would preserve life was the ark. Okay? Now this belief is going to be expanded. This contract here is the contract of the ark for preservation. Okay? And Noah's response was to believe that. God told him what to do. God was going to provide the water and so on. All Noah had to do was to follow the commands for the ark. Now the contract will be expanded. We won't look at that now. We'll wait till we get it. After the flood in chapter 9 and verse 11 through 16. And we'll anticipate that when we get there, because a very important indication that God had succeeded in his purpose in sending the flood. Okay? There's one more thing that the passage emphasized, and that's the faithfulness of Noah. Point three. This is in 6:22, and this is Noah's obedience. 6:22. Oh, I skipped the verse in verse 21. Take you unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now you'll find that statement repeated in the fifth verse of the next chapter and in the ninth verse. That is, Noah was convinced that God was telling him the truth, and he obeyed. He built the ark. Now, he probably was the laughing stock of his day. They probably made Noah out to be the biggest idiot around. If the canopy theory is correct, and there's every indication, both historically and scientifically, that it is true, the concept that there was a water vapor surrounding the earth in these days that would be consistent, the temperature would be even, temperate, moderate, even on the north and south poles, so that plant life could grow up where we now have tundra and so on, so that the air currents were nothing like we know today, so that the ozone and the nitrogen in the atmosphere would be tremendously increased over what we have today, so that you would have just a hot house. The humidity would be even. There would be humidity. Wouldn't be like living in Denver where there's no humidity and you'd strive to keep plant life growing, spraying it all the time and putting humidifiers in your house. The humidity would be the same all over the surface of the globe. If that is true, and it appears to be true, then it hadn't rained. And so they would just laugh Noah to death. And kind of an indication that is true is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, where you have a commentary on this act of Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, warned of God of things not seen as yet, up until the day that the flood come or came, they had not seen any of the phenomena associated with the flood. And this would make Noah out to be a real cluck from human viewpoint. But they didn't get the last. It was the ark that Noah built, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So he was the only one who made it through, he and his family. Okay. Now I want to just give you one last note about the historicity of this. The historicity. From biblical perspective. How did the rest of the writers of Scripture view Noah in the flood? Was it just some religious story that was told that had some spiritual meaning and somehow this religious myth slipped into the Bible? Oh. We look at Isaiah 54, verse 9. Isaiah 54, verse 9. Isaiah 53 speaks of the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, servant of Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ. Seven times in the 53rd chapter, it is said that this suffering servant will die for the sins of Israel. In the New Testament, that's taken and expanded for the sins of the world. In the next chapter, the emphasis is on Israel in the day that she recognizes this suffering servant as the Messiah. And all Israel is converted. In other words, you're right at the millennium in the next chapter. And in it, Jehovah is making love overtures to this nation that he chose. And they have come to the place in time when they have believed on him. See, and Isaiah is projected in prophecy down here, and he's looking back, and he says in the 53rd chapter, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report that should have believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no beauty or comeliness that they should desire." And so on. "He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as our faces were from him." See, he's way down in time and he's looking back. Then he sees Israel coming into belief, see, right before the millennium. And he says in verse 5 of the 54th chapter, "Thy Maker is thy husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God." The idea is the whole world rejected Israel, turned her back on Israel. But God was still dealing with her patiently, enduringly. Verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." That's the time between 606 BC and the end of the tribulation. And in Jehovah's eyes, that's just a small time that he turned his back on Israel. It's 2,000 years now, 20, almost 2,600 years, but just a moment with Jehovah, see. For a small time, I have forsaken thee. Okay? Where am I? Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. With great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, say Jehovah, thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke you. This is written about circa 8th century B.C. Isaiah was a prophet right around 700 in that area, 720 in that area. Okay? Don't have time to look up the other passages. Ezekiel mentions Noah in verse 14 and verse 20. And who else does he mention? He mentions Daniel. And what's the other figure? Anybody remember? He had a home Bible study, and these men were mentioned. I think Daniel was one of them, okay? Ezekiel is a 7th and 6th century B.C. prophet. Okay? They are looking at Noah as a literal historical figure. They are looking at the waters as literal historical waters, and God repeats through the mouth of Isaiah, or Isaiah repeats the words of God relative to the fact that God will no more send a flood upon the earth. In 1 Chronicles and chapter 1 and verse 4, Noah is listed as a real person. And then out of that chronicle in Luke 3:36, Noah, in the lineage of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the historicity of Noah in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, and in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. He says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He mentions Sodom. He mentions Lot in that same context. And just like Sodom was a historical place and Lot was a historical figure, so was Noah. The writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 7, written about 67 A.D., speaks of Noah and his household being saved by a flood. Speaks of Abel and the righteous blood of Abel. All of these figures from Genesis 1 through 11 as actual, literal, historical figures. Moreover, Peter, writing about 68 A.D. in 1 Peter 3:20 and in 2 Peter 2:5, speaks of Noah and the judgment that came upon the earth in Noah's day. No way is Noah seen in any of the eyes of those involved in the Bible as anything but a literal historical figure, and that includes the Lord Jesus Christ. You start toying around with Noah and the Old Testament and the story around Noah, and you start playing footsie with the accuracy of the Bible, and you tear your Bible to shreds. See? You start taking out the truth of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and you have to take out a page out of our lives, out of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and in Luke, and you tear out a page in 1 Chronicles and a page in Luke 3 and a page in Ezekiel and a page in Hebrews and a page in Peter and so on. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Okay. The flood was literal, and next week the flood comes. Literally. Where did all the water come from? Where did all the water go? Those are good scientific questions. They're answered categorically in the Bible. And we'll look at the answers next week. Okay, we need some help with the tables and the chairs. So I'm going to close in just a short word of prayer. And I trust that you men will help us. Mr. Heron, would you help tell them where to get the tables? Is Ralph here tonight? I didn't see if Ralph was here. Yes, he's not. Okay? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we anticipate this magnificent passage next week. Though it's a passage of judgment, yet so poignant with meaning, so vivid, so important for our understanding of today and also for eschatology. We pray that you'll stimulate us to know in detail your word and to become more involved in it in this study as we have opportunity, in Christ's name. Amen.